Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we're actually going to look at for a sermon I've entitled, Let Freedom Ring. Here's what it says. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man that who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that means anything. But what matters is faith working through love. You know, of all the words in the English language, perhaps none is more associated with our country than the word freedom. The Declaration of Independence and its resulting war with Britain, to the writing of the Constitution, from the very beginning, Americans have been consumed with the idea of freedom. Even our national signs and symbols speak of it. The Liberty Bell, the Statue of Liberty, the Washington Monument, Independence Hall, the Bald Eagle. Did you know that at one time our flag, our national flag, was had a picture of a snake coiled up with the words underneath, "Do not tread on me." Of course, knowing that the idea of freedom resonates so deeply with Americans, politicians of every stripe are quick to couch their political ambitions in terms of freedom. Americans don't invade other countries, we liberate them. We don't promote abortion, we simply protect reproductive rights. Homosexuals aren't seeking to overturn the moral order, they just want to be free to marry. Every American, we are told, has the right to health care and decent housing and broadband internet access. Talk in terms of rights and freedoms, and you guarantee that the argument is going to be won. But for all the talk about political and economic freedom, Americans know very little about the most important kind of freedom, that being spiritual freedom. And whether a person is born in America or North Korea, Switzerland or Saudi Arabia, everyone is born, as it were, a slave to sin. Jean-Jacques Rousseau said that man is born free everywhere and yet is in chains. He was wrong. We are not born free everywhere, and that is why we are in chains. Well, the book of Galatians is all about freedom. Rightly did one commentator refer to this as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. According to Paul, before Christ came, we were all shut up under sin, kept in custody under the law, in bondage under the elementary things of this world, ultimately demons. Not knowing the true God, we were slaves to those things that by nature are no gods. But as he said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But folks, listen carefully. While this freedom is a gift from God, according to Paul here, it has to be maintained by us. Not only believing the gospel of grace, but also embracing it, holding on to it, defending it, lest the truth of it slip away and we ourselves end up back into the slavery of sin and false religion. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's making an impassioned plea to the Galatians to hold on to the freedom they've been granted in Christ. For to give it up by going back to the law would cut them off from Christ and mean the loss of their very souls. And folks, because this danger is just as real in our day as it was in Paul's, I think it's imperative that we understand these things so that freedom will always ring in our churches and our lives as well. And so for God to give us the grace this morning, we want to ask Him to bless us and open our minds to understand His Word in this important section of Paul's letter. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. We need so much help. This idea of freedom has been so distorted in our culture, and it means so many things to so many people, but the only freedom that ultimately matters is the freedom that Jesus Christ Himself provides, and He's provided for us as His people. Oh God, let us cherish this freedom, let us love it, let us defend it, let us do all the things that Paul is going to call us to do so that we will be free people indeed. Let freedom ring in our lives to the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things now. Amen. Well, I think you can outline this section with three headings. The first thing I would put down is set free to be free. That's found in verse 1. Paul speaks of us being set free to be free. Next, the consequences of turning back. That's 2 to 3. And finally, he speaks of God's true people and their real religion. And that's verses 4 to 6. Set free to be free. Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. But isn't it interesting how many times people never ask the question of free to do what? And folks, I'd have to say that the problem in our country is that increasingly Americans are stumping for freedom to sin. But really, is that freedom? A young man may freely choose to view pornography on his computer, but after 300 times, can he choose not to view it? By that point, hasn't his freedom actually become slavery? Has the sexual revolution liberated us as it promised? Not from venereal diseases or broken homes or social decay. Did you know that last year 40% of all the children in America were born out of wedlock? Did you know that what's true of 93% of all people in prison is that they come from broken homes? The feminist movement promised to liberate women. But what do they champion today? Lesbianism and abortion. Is that the essence of freedom? Al Mohler, on his blog recently, made reference to an article that was published in the London Times. It was entitled, Yes, Abortion is Killing, But It's the Lesser Evil. The author, a woman named Antonia Sr., once held the position that a preborn child was not a life. But then she got pregnant and her view changed. She said she could not deny that what was growing inside of her was, in fact, a human being. It became obvious to her. But rather than coming to the conclusion then that abortion was therefore wrong, she decided that reproductive rights of the mother were more sacred than the life of the child. And therefore, abortion, though murder, is a lesser evil. Is this what they're liberating women to be, murderers? The Bible speaks of Christ as a liberator, the one who liberates us from sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin, and finally from the presence of sin. Here Paul speaks of this freedom as the very goal of Christ's work. It says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That is, we were liberated from sin and Satan and false religion that we might be a free people, free from sin and free to God. But he tells us that this freedom must be protected. Because he goes on to say, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You know, after the Constitutional Convention, a woman asked Benjamin Franklin what type of government the Constitution was bringing into existence. And Franklin replied, a republic, if you can keep it. It's not enough only that we've received the gospel. We have to keep the gospel. And folks, that is not an easy thing to do, as evidenced by the fact that so many churches and Christian organizations have not done it. How do we keep the gospel? Well, it's by preaching it and teaching it and living it out day to day and passing it on as the faith of our children. This responsibility is given to all of us. For Jude tells us in his book that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all time handed down for the saints. And of course, pastors have a particular responsibility in this. Paul tells Titus, he said, to hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, meaning the elders, will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and be able to refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9. Paul told Timothy, summing up his letter at the end, to guard that which was entrusted to you. You know, the Minutemen were colonial militiamen who were supposed to be ready at a minute's notice to join the Continental cause. And in that sense, all Christians are Minutemen. They're to be ready to defend the gospel and protect the church from all foreign invaders and false ideas. I wonder how well you think you can do that. You know, the average Jehovah's Witness can shred the average evangelical in about 3 minutes. You remember what David said when nobody would go out to fight Goliath? He said, is there not a cause? The Judaizers told the Galatians that they were moving forward by adding the Mosaic faith to their faith in Christ. Paul said that they would actually be going back to slavery, just as certain as if they went back to worshiping Herod or Zeus or Apollo. He said that those who have been freed, he wondered how those who have been freed would willingly give up their freedom to enter slavery. No wonder Paul thought that the only explanation that it could be was that they were bewitched, that they were under some kind of satanic spell. How else could he explain the blindness? Christ set us free to be free, and all how we should cherish that freedom. Well, the second thing we see in the text is the consequences of turning back, and this is in verses 2 to 3. By the way, when the last person was baptized a couple of weeks ago, as they came out of the water, we sang the song we always do, which is, I have decided to follow Jesus. And the last lines that we sing in that song of each verse are, no turning back, no turning back. The wedding last week made me think about my own wedding and the man who sang in it. He was my roommate, Steve Sater. Steve came from a drug and alcohol background. He actually ended up divorced. His wife, after divorcing, became a prostitute, literally. His testimony was the kind that you'd read about in a Christian magazine. And being a musician in his drug days, he decided he'd try to make it in the Christian music industry. And after my wedding, I didn't see Steve again. That wasn't until about 12 or 13 years later when I was working at a restaurant. It was late night after the bars were closed, and Steve came in with a number of people, and it was evident that Steve had been at one of the bars. And by the way he dressed and the things he was talking about, the language that he used, and just his overall demeanor, it was very obvious to me that Steve had turned back to his old lifestyle. You know, when he came up to pay his bill, I don't think he recognized me, and I didn't say anything to him. I just looked at him sadly. Well, the next time I saw or heard anything about Steve was just a few years ago when I opened the paper, and there was his picture in the obituaries. He's only, you know, 7, 8 years older than I was. And it said a number of things about him, mentioned his music and stuff, but there was no mention of his faith. And I just looked down at the picture, sadly. Very sadly. Now, the Galatians no doubt didn't see themselves as abandoning Christ and turning away from him, but Paul saw clearly that they were, and he knew what it would mean if they added the Mosaic law to faith in Christ to be justified. Look what it says in verse 2 to 4. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, I like the way the NIV puts it, mark my words. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to receive the entire law. Paul goes on to say that you have been severed from Christ, and you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You see, the flashpoint for the Galatians was accepting circumcision. Now, you have to understand that Paul did not have a problem with Jewish people circumcising their children. He said that, and he's going to say in just a minute, that that it's really of no significance whether a person was circumcised or not circumcised. But the reason why the Galatians wanted to circumcise their sons was huge, and the reason they wanted to be circumcised themselves, because they were adding the Mosaic law to faith in Christ, with the hope that somehow that would make them more acceptable to God. But of course, in doing so, they deny the work of Christ in being justified. So this circumcision was really symbolic, in much the same way that the headscarf would be symbolic in Europe. You know, there's a big push in some of the European countries to ban women from wearing headscarves. Now, what do they care whether they wear headscarves? Because they understand that the headscarf itself, and especially a burqa of any kind, is symbolic of accepting a whole religion and way of life that rejects the European way of life. Well, Paul tells us that there's four consequences that would result if these people accept Jewish rite of circumcision. First thing is that Christ will be of no benefit to them. Why not? Because Jesus came to save sinners. People who realized that they could not save themselves. But if a person is, in fact, seeking to establish their own righteousness by law-keeping, then they can't be counting on the righteousness of God that comes through Christ as a gift. God, listen carefully, God does not help those who help themselves. I had a deacon tell me that one time in a meeting. Well, what about that one? And it's all, by the way, you can always tell the unbelievers by the tone. Don't you? I've said that like 3 or 4 times in a sermon, haven't I? I love to say that word because I think it's the word that sums up unbelief the most. It's mocking the truth. Well, how do we know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? I had an elder in church tell me that one time. I don't know, open it up, find out, look at the table of contents. Those are And he said that, well, doesn't the Bible say that God helps those who help themselves? Folks, it's not only that the Bible doesn't say that, it's diametrically opposed to that type of thought. Jesus helps those who can't help themselves, those who realize that they're helpless without Christ. And so if we go away from that, throwing ourselves completely in the mercy of Christ, there's no possible way that Jesus can be a benefit to us. And that's what he told the religious leaders. He said, you know, because they complained. He said, oh, you're hanging around with whores and tax collectors. Icky people. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. He said, who does the doctor go to? Those who are sick or those who are healthy? They said, well, the sick. He said, well, duh. I don't think he said duh. That's an English translation of it. But you know what he meant. He said, you think you're fine. I can be of no benefit to you. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The second thing Paul tells us is that if they do this, they're going to be under obligation to keep the whole law. You see, here's our choice. You can choose to be judged based on what Christ has done, or you can choose to be judged based on what you have done. Some of you remember that video by R.C. Sproul that he made called Ultimate Issues. They're interviewing students on a campus, asking them questions, and the ultimate question they ask them is the one we like to ask. If you're standing before God outside of heaven, he asks you, what right do you have to come in? What would you say? And some of them said, well, you know, I'd say, you look over my life, I've been nothing but good my whole 19 years. There's another one who said, well, you know, I've always tried to live up to my standards. Really? Always? There was yet another one who said, well, I think I would show the good things that I did and point them out. And then he paused and he said, but, you know, there are other things and God will look at those too, won't he? Yeah, he will. You see, you have to understand, if you want to be judged based on your own merit, as most people do, you're going to fall woefully short of God's standard, because what he requires is 100% perfection, compliance, all the time, both in our outward actions and also in our inward motivations. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. If you're going to be justified by the Mosaic Law, you have to keep 613 laws perfectly, continually, from the moment you breathe your first breath until the moment you give out your last. To those, the rabbis added hundreds and hundreds of minutest details, even down to how you scratch your beard. Rightly did Peter say at the Council of Jerusalem, when they were deciding on this issue of whether Gentiles had to keep the law, he said, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Acts 15:10. You see, to go under the Mosaic Law would be like today trying to go under the Sharia Law. It's a way of life demanding complete and total dedication, one that a follower can never ultimately fulfill. Now, the third thing Paul tells us is you've been severed from Christ if you do this. Now, if it's a thumb and it's been severed, it's cut off. It's going to die. They've got to sew it back on. Jesus used a different analogy, the analogy of a branch and a vine. He said this, he said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them up and cast them in the fire and they're burned. John 15:4-6. Why would the Galatians be severed from Christ? Because they're seeking to be justified by the law. If you try to earn what God gives as a gift, you insult God and you say that Jesus' death was unnecessary. You either let Jesus pay it all and do it all, or he will do nothing for you. And so the fourth thing he tells them is this approach, and if they go through with it, will mean that they have fallen from grace. And folks, that's what happened to the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and the Coptic Church, where they've missed it by a million miles. They talk about meriting grace. I mean, by their prayers and their masses and their sacrifices and their good deeds. But have they ever thought about what the term grace means? According to the Bible, grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve his wrath. So to speak of meriting grace is to speak of round circles, or tall short people, or jumbo shrimp. If you work for your salvation, it's no longer a gift. If it's not a gift, we're no longer talking about grace. Listen carefully. At the Council of Trent, when the Catholic Church declared an anathema, a curse, on those who say that we're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, that church officially fell from grace, and it is no longer a church. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Adding our own good works to faith in Christ to be justified before God is to make Christ of no value to us. It obligates us to keep the whole law perfectly. It severs us from Christ and we fall from grace. The consequences of turning from the gospel is the loss of our very own souls. Well, the third thing that we find in the text is Paul speaks of God's true people and their real religion in 4-6. You know, by the way, one of the most important questions the Israeli Supreme Court has had to deal with on several occasions, and it keeps coming back up, is this question: who's a Jew? Now, this matters because all people who are considered to be Jewish have the right to return and be citizens of the nation of Israel. Moshe Rosen died a couple of weeks ago. You're probably not familiar with the name, but I am sure you are familiar with the organization he started, Jews for Jesus. He himself was born and raised Jewish, but at 21 years of age, converted. As I read the report of his death, mainly on Jewish websites, it was interesting how the authors universally could not contain the contempt and the hatred that they had for this man. You know, it wasn't so much that he had converted to become a Christian, but the fact that he still maintained that he was a Jew. He actually argued to say that since Jesus was the Messiah, one could only be a Jew in the fullest sense that God intended if they embraced Christ as the Messiah. After his death, they posted these words of his. This is his last words. He said, "I hope I can count on you to show love and respect for the Jewish people, but Jewishness never saved anybody. Judaism never saved anybody, no matter how sincere. Within Judaism today, there is no salvation because Christ has no place within Judaism." Now, in one sense, I have to tell you, I agree with the rabbis who criticize the Messianic movement when they say that, look, Christianity and Judaism are two completely different, irreconcilable religions with diametrically opposed views. But folks, that's not the real question. The real question is this: which religion, Christianity or modern Judaism, is the rightful heir and faithful to the Old Testament revelation of who God is and what his religion is? Paul has already argued that those who have faith in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, those are the true children of Israel and the sons of God, as Chris argued last week from the text. Now, notice he says that rather than trying to be justified, we, the true people of God, look at what he says. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ there's neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but what matters is faith working through love." Now, folks, every phrase here is of great importance. And added together gives a description of what true religion is and how it operates and demonstrates itself. First thing he tells us is through the Spirit. Now, if you read through Paul, particularly in Romans and other passages and Galatians here, he contrasts the flesh with the spirit. Some translations, the NIV translate it as sinful nature. That's pretty good because it emphasizes our bodies not as being physical primarily, but as being physical as it expresses sin. But the New American Standard does a better job by calling it flesh and maintaining that because it's our bodies that drive us to sin. Our desires and all our wrong ideas and thoughts and all of that kind of stuff. And so he contrasts again and again two approaches to coming to God, through the Spirit or through the flesh. And flesh here means human self-effort, sinful human self-effort. By the Spirit he means the Holy Spirit. Earlier Paul asked this question, he said, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh?" Meaning if it's God's Spirit that had to awaken you, enliven you, give you life, give you a new heart, how do you think that without Him somehow you're going to make it moving ahead in the Christian life? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They say that he's a force like electricity. Well, that doesn't make sense. The Scripture talks about lying to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a force. It talks about grieving the Spirit. You can't grieve someone who isn't a person. Even a casual reading of the New Testament will show that that is not the case. But having said that, I think it's important to remember that the Holy Spirit is talked about in terms of being a power or an energy. He's the one who provides the energy, the will, the desire, and the power for the Christian to go. And isn't that exactly what that new covenant that we've read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised? It says in Ezekiel, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will put a new heart in you and a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to keep my ordinances. You will live in the land I gave your father, so you will be my people and I will be your God. This passage speaks ultimately the future conversion of Israel. They're returning to God after he's renewed their hearts and restored them to their land. And from that day forward, according to this text and other texts, they will keep the commands of God because they'll be written on the heart. But this work of entering of the new covenant, this new covenant that they will enter, is the one that we've entered into already. This is the one that Jesus inaugurated on that night in the Passover and by his death. Well, Moshe Rosen was right when he said, within Judaism today there's no salvation because there is no Christ in Judaism. The true people of God, listen carefully, the true people of God are the ones who have the Holy Spirit and show it by relying on him for growth in their Christian life. By faith. Through the Spirit, by faith. Faith is looking away from ourselves to God. Because the Spirit is the one who keeps us trusting in Jesus. Works of self-effort put the focus on me. But faith puts the focus on God. And the book of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance, being assured of what we hope for and convinced of the things that we do not see. Here Paul connects faith with hope, you notice. He says, here he tells us that it's through the Spirit by faith. The third thing, that we wait for the hope of righteousness. And folks, haven't you found that so much of the Christian life is spent just waiting? I mean, you're waiting for God to change you, to change those habits, the way you handle your tongue, the way you use your life, and, you know, give you discipline. So much of your life is waiting, praying, and waiting for God to save somebody that you're longing for him to wait, some family member. Of course, we wait for God's righteousness to bring about the time in its fullness when the resurrection comes and our sin nature is completely removed and we see the face of Christ and we reign with him forever. That's our hope that our faith makes us assured of that someday will be realized. So what I'm saying is the true people of God are those who through the Spirit by faith bank on and order their life in view of all the future grace that God has yet to give us when the hope of righteousness is finally and fully realized. That's what characterizes and identifies God's true people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. That's why Paul says, for in Christ, there's neither circumcision or uncircumcision that means anything, but what matters is faith working through love. While God's true people are waiting for their hope to be finally realized, they're busy working for their master who will someday return. What they want more than anything else is to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then the last line, enter into the joy of your master. And so our faith works by showing love to God and love to others, and showing love by being willing to sacrifice ourselves for the highest good of another. God gives that to us, so we serve him, and we give to others out of abundance of love. Do you understand that? Do you understand that real religion is not concerned with how we scratch our beards, but how we treat our neighbors? It's not about ritual, it's about relationships. It isn't about establishing our righteousness, but demonstrating God's righteousness. Love, love, love. That's what it's all about. For God loves us, we love each other, mother, father, sister, brother. Everybody sing and shout, because that's what it's all about. Is that what your life is all about today? Is God's righteousness being displayed in your life so that you can, you know, with all your faults, and here's, by the way, this is one of the evidences that you're saved. You just feel worse and worse about yourself as you get older. I end my prayers sometimes confessing of my sins by saying, yeah. And the Lord knows what I mean. I find that I have to repent every day at the end of the day. I ask at the beginning of the day for grace and repent at the end of the day for all the things I did not achieve. But can you look at your life and say, you know, there really is change. And let me tell you something. If you don't see it, ask somebody else, because I can see it in a lot of your lives. Oh, how I brag about the work of God in your life to people. They brag about the size of their church. I brag about the depth of your love for Christ. They brag about the income that comes in. I tell them about the sacrifice that people here make for Christopher Boda. They talk about the pastors who have their PhDs, and I talk about the people in our church who can defend the Word of God and know it. I tell about all the people who show up for a concert, and I tell about the people who show up to pray and to beg grace for people who don't know Christ as Savior. Well, is your hope focused on God's future grace, or is it focused on money? Are you looking to the world to find your source of joy and happiness? If you are, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. You know, if God's real people are those who are banking on God's promises of future grace and living lives that show that they are, then I'd have to say there are not very many real Christians in the world, are there? And what I'm asking is, are you one of them? Do you cherish the freedom that Christ has given us by breaking the dominating power of sin in your life? You don't have to be an alcoholic. You don't have to look at pornography. You don't have to be a grumpy person. You don't have to be unforgiving. You don't have to be bitter. You don't have to be any of those. You don't have to be a mean wife or a stuck-up person or proud. You don't have to be any of those things. If so, do you show it by not toying with sin? If you get nothing out of this sermon, get this as an application. Stop trying to manage sin and decide to make all-out war on it. You know, I have to tell you, folks, I have serious doubts that freedom can be maintained in our country. If we do not repent, if we continue on the path that we are, we will someday be slaves to the Chinese or the Muslims or someone. But I have to tell you, I am not nearly as concerned about our nation as I am about our churches. Many are losing the gospel right now, aren't they? You know, I went to Northwestern and did that wedding. Walked around and said, oh, see, we used to do here and here, and we used to do this, and to my kids, and I said, and yet it just breaks my heart to be here. Because they're slipping away from the gospel. Dina was telling me about somebody she knows who a teacher somehow worked there and just left recently and said, I tried to fight it for 3 years and they've made up their mind going the direction that they're going. I'm not that old. The gospel's been lost there in about 15 years. Now, let me ask you a question. How long is it going to last in our church? Do you know those seven churches that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation? Not one of them is a church today that preaches the gospel. Not one. Well, folks, I have to tell you, once we're gone, there's not a whole lot we can do about it. But can't we do something about it now? And can't we even affect the future by praying regularly, say, God, protect our church to teach the gospel after we're long since gone? Let us not be like Harvard and all these colleges that say, you know, established for the glory of God and the advancement of His Son's gospel. And yet there's nobody there who teaches the gospel. There's nobody there who believes the gospel. That is so sad. What's being lost in our country, more than the freedom of this country, is the truth of the Word of God. And the fault lies not with the secularists, but with us. If you will stand with me in the truth of the gospel, to believe it, live it, and defend it, then whatever happens in our nation, in this church, freedom will ring. Let the cross be our symbol, the Bible our constitution, free at last, thank God Almighty. We're free at last. Our Father God, it's so hard. I know what Jeremiah felt like watching the people of his day as they rejected the Word of God, knowing that judgment was certain. No wonder he wept. And no wonder they thought that your Son was Jeremiah reincarnated, because he wept for the nation, for his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as Paul said. And for 2,000 years they've rejected your gospel. And because of it, you've turned to the Gentiles and you've called in Gentiles. And you said they would hear. But Father, we're at a place now in the church very much like Israel was, where there's only a small minority, a remnant, who are actually saved. And perhaps very soon you're going to turn back and save your ancient people, and the kingdom will come in its fullness. You told, the angels told the disciples, and you told the disciples that you would come back, and it's not for us to know the time or the season set by the Father. You've given us work to do, and that's to preach the gospel. And Father, whether anyone hears or not, let us do it. Give us confidence and give us courage, because Lord, you know we're afraid to do this many times. What will they do at our work? Will they fire us? We could only hope. If we get fired for the Word of God, Are you going to leave us? I don't think so. Help us to have that kind of boldness. Help us to be free people no matter what shackles our government puts upon us someday. Help us to be people that are free even in the midst of chains. We ask for grace and mercy. We ask for all your people on this day that freedom would ring in their hearts and their lives to the glory of God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We ask this now through the Spirit. Amen. Just stand with me and we'll close by singing a song.